When we make a claim, when we have a belief, when we follow after a doctrine, we need to understand that the burden of proof is upon us to show whether that is right or wrong. And I want us to think about that from the standpoint of the lesson this morning, because we're not talking about just us and our beliefs, but the rightful burden of proof that was upon Jesus himself, and that he had that burden of proof that he had to follow. It's locked. One moment. I don't know why it does that. You think about the God of heaven, Christ Jesus, the creator of all things, the savior of the world, and yet he recognized his responsibility in providing proof for the claims that he made. And he made claims. He made claims. And they were understood very clearly by the Jews, and some of those claims made them very, very upset. But yet Jesus understood his responsibility in that burden of proof and the claims that he made. Think about this when we think about burden of proof. The obligation to prove one's assertion, a legal standard that determines if a legal claim is valid or invalid based upon the evidence produced. And there you have the aspect upon which we're going to be looking at the claims that Jesus made and the burden of proof that he put forth. And that was right for him to do so, and was also his responsibility to do so because of the claims that he made. Jesus knew that he had to verify what it was that he said, what he made claims to. First of all, the very first claim, he said, "I am." In John 4, chapter verse 25 and 26, the woman said to him, this is when Jesus was at the well in Samaria with the Samaritan woman, and the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I am the one speaking to you." This is without predicate. It is one of those passages of scriptures used 7 or 8 times in the New Testament without predicate, that Jesus is making simply the statement, the claim, that he is the tetragrammaton, the I am God. He is deity. And he made that claim to this woman here at this particular time. He makes it later on in many other passages of Scripture. I just use this one to start with because of the claim that Jesus made. But not only did he make the claim, he understood the responsibility for evidence to be put forth in the claim that he made. So we look over in John 5, 31 through 36. And Jesus said, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he bore witness to the truth, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light, but I have a greater witness than John's. For the work which the Father has given me to finish, that very work that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." Jesus puts forth the evidence of who he is and that he is this deity. And he says, "Yes, I have John that gave testimony to me. And John was certainly speaking the truth. He was that bright and shining light. And you were glad to listen to that light. And that light that John was presenting was this: make your paths straight. The day of the Lord is coming. He is at hand." And so he taught concerning Christ Jesus. But he says here in John 5, 31 through 36, Jesus does, "I don't need John's testimony." He says the very evidence of who I am, that I am, is the works that I have done. They are evidence to you. And when we think about that, he even had witness in connection with that. When we look over in Luke, the 3rd chapter, verse 21 and 22, when he was baptized by John the Baptizer. It says, "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" Not only did he have the evidence to the claim that he made that he was deity, that he is the I am, but he also had the witness, and the witness came forth not from man, not from anyone here upon this earth, not from hearsay, but rather from the Father himself when he broke the silence of heaven, whenever Jesus was obedient unto baptism. We look at that aspect in connection with this claim, and we understand that the preponderance of evidence, and preponderance being the weight of evidence that's set forth by Jesus in the claim that he made of being the I am, supports that claim. It is so weighty that it cannot be denied. Jesus bore the burden of proof and then proved exactly what he said in connection with being the I am. Not only that, he also claimed to be sinless. We look in John the 8th chapter, verse 45 through 47, as Jesus is addressing the Jews that believed on him at this time. They would leave him after this. But he addresses them and says this, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." They were questioning things that Jesus had said. "Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's word. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." He makes in that statement there in this presentation to them at this time where they are denying who he is, that he is the Son of God, that he is the I am. They also deny, and Jesus brings this up, that he is sinless. He said, "Which of you can convict me of sin? Put forth your evidence. Who can convict me of sin?" And Jesus had evidence of that, and is testified in this way in Matthew the 3rd chapter, verses 13 through 15. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized of him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, 'I need not be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?' But Jesus answered and said to him, 'Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" He did not say, as John had been preaching in Luke the 3rd chapter in verse 3, "I need to be baptized for the remission of my sins," and that's what John was baptizing for, Luke 3 and verse 3. He says, "We need to fulfill all righteousness." When we think about this, Jesus was the only one that was baptized in accordance with God's word from the time of John until time is no more, that was never baptized for the remission of sin. And the reason being is he never sinned. And he didn't claim to be baptized for remission of sin. Rather, he claimed to be baptized in order to fulfill all obedience unto the Father, to show himself as subservient to the Father, in that he came to this earth as flesh, as the Savior, as the Messiah, to set forth an example for us. And so he puts forth this evidence here just at his baptism once again. And he has a witness to this. Again, Matthew 17 and verse 5, a little bit later on, wherever he is transfigured. "While Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him.'" When we go back and think about that from the sinless claim that Jesus made, would God the Father break the silence for the second time for a sinner? To be one that would speak forth authority of God's will to mankind, would he be set forth as that example for all? No, he would not be. And so he had evidence and he had witness once again in connection with his sinlessness. And again, and not only here, but also in other passages, point to the fact he was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin. The preponderance of evidence supports Jesus' claim. The weight is so weighty. The evidence is so weighty that it cannot be denied and proven beyond shadow of doubt in the claim that Jesus made that he was sinless. But yet he had to show forth that burden of proof in everything that he said, and rightfully so. Jesus also claimed to have all authority. And as we look at this, we see in Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." And this is just before he ascends into heaven, Matthew 28, verse 18. And that phrase, "has been given to me," is a timeless aorist. in the Greek. And so there's not a beginning point, there's not an ending point to it, it just is, it is the fact. So really we could read this as Jesus saying, all authority is mine in heaven and in earth. And that word that stands for has been given to me to give what is due or obligatory, and which means that it was rightfully his. All authority was rightfully his. And so we think about that claim of his authority that Jesus made. Well, he had evidence of that when we look back in John the 11th chapter, verse 38 through 44. He hears of his friend Lazarus' death. Remember, he waits a while before he goes to Bethany. And he knows that Lazarus is already dead whenever he heads that way with his apostles. And then when he gets there, beginning in verse 38, it says, then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead for 4 days. I will tell you, upon that statement and upon everything that was taking place around about him, this is the second time that the Lord groaned. He didn't groan out of misery, didn't groan out of sorrow. He groaned because there was unbelief that was surrounding him. Even Martha. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was laying. Jesus told her, I said you would see the glory of God. Do you not believe that? And so they took away the stone. And it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you, you that have heard me, and I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. When we think about that claim of authority, the evidence is there. He raised a man from the dead, and not just a man from the dead. Jesus had entered into the town of Nain, and there was a burial taking place. It didn't say how long that young man had been dead. But there was a funeral taking place, and he goes up and touches the coffin, and the young man is raised from the dead. And then there was a ruler, Jairus, whose daughter was raised from the dead by Christ Jesus. And it had just taken place. Her death had just taken place. And yet she was brought forth. But here we have someone being raised by Jesus Christ, had been dead for 4 days, and already there was the decay of the body that had set in. And Jesus reversed all of it. Not only the decay, but also the death. He reversed every bit of it. The evidence was there. And he had witness in connection with this. In Matthew 11, chapter verse 4 and 5, Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John. Remember, John was in prison. And John, rightfully so, from a human standpoint, is saying, is my work over? Are you the one that we were hoping would come? Are you the Christ, the Messiah? Or should we look for another? Is my work completed? Have I done what I'm supposed to do? And Jesus tells his disciples, that is John's disciples, go back and tell John the things that you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor the gospel preached to them. Go back and assure John, your work is complete. You've done what you came to do. Let him rest in that fact. But that also is the witness that Jesus gave. Look at what I've done. The dead are raised, and not just dead, but one that had already been involved in decay of the body. When we look at this, then we understand that the weight of evidence was so great. And all it would have taken would be one raising from the dead, and the evidence would have been enough. But Jesus, by the preponderance of the evidence, the great weight of the evidence, made it very clear exactly that he had all authority, even over death. He had authority over nature. He had authority to read minds. He had authority in all those things. Because he was authority. He is the authority. And the preponderance of evidence makes Jesus claim them proof beyond shadow of doubt. Think about his resurrection. And when we think about that in Acts 1st chapter and verse 3, here is Luke's account of the resurrection. We have Matthew's account in Matthew the 28th chapter, Mark's account in Mark 16th chapter, Luke's account in Luke the 16th chapter. John doesn't have an account directly of that. But here we have Luke then as he writes Theophilus with that account. And he says this in Acts 1 verse 3 concerning the resurrection of Christ. To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus had made claim that he was going to rise again from the dead. He had said that to his disciples. Remember Peter's response to that, Lord, you're not going to die. I will not allow it. I will give my life so that you will not die. And remember Jesus had said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, adversary. For you savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men, because for this very purpose I have come. And so here we have this account, just as he is about to leave this earth, ascend into heaven. And with this resurrection, it goes along with that infallible thought really being redundant. It was the proofs that was the point. Infallible is added by the translators. The proofs that Jesus gave were infallible. They were undeniable in the things that he did. His evidence that he had risen from the dead in Matthew 28 verse 9, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 5 and 7 and 8. He appeared to several people at different times over those 40 days. He ate and drank with them over those 40 days. He met them in Galilee according to his own appointment that he made in Matthew 16 verse 14. His subjecting his body to be touched and handled by them, Matthew 28 and verse 9, showed that he was the resurrected Savior. His instructing them in the nature and doctrines of his kingdom in Luke 24, 24 through 27 and 44 through 49. That was with the two on the road to Emmaus and then later on with his apostles. His appearing to upwards of 500 persons at once in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 6. And then continuing these public manifestations of himself for 40 days as recorded as we see here in Acts 1 and verse 3. His witness to that, John 12, 27 through 28, even before his death with a view toward his resurrection. Jesus says this, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I both glorified it and I will glorify it again when he came forth from the grave. And it was undeniable that he was dead. Because when that spear pierced his side, there was already the separation of the bodily fluids, the water, from the blood. And he was not an apparition. And it wasn't a swoon, just a fainting that Jesus went through, but he was dead. And all the evidence was there and the witness was there because they all stood around seeing him die there on that cross. When we look over at Acts 13, chapter verse 30 through 33, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Not talking about his birth, coming into the world, but rather speaking of his resurrection. And what we have in all of this is the weight of the evidence that made the claim that Jesus made that he would come forth from the grave abundantly clear and undeniable. He upheld then the burden of proof of the things that he said in connection with his resurrection. Jesus recognized his responsibility of the burden of proof. John the 8th chapter, verse 14 through 18, Jesus answered and said, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." He understood that. Because of who he was. He had said earlier, in a passage that we looked at earlier, "If I bear witness of myself, well then you can't count on that. But I also have this other evidence and I have witness." But now he also says, in connection with who he is, even if I bear witness of myself, it is true. If no one else said anything about me, if there was no other evidence that was there, just me saying it because I have all authority would make it so. "For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone. But I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law, the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." Even in his statement, if no one else said anything, it would still be true what I said about myself. But it's not that alone. I also have witness from the Father. And so he understood his responsibility of the burden of proof of the things that he said. In 1 John 5, verse 6 and 8, if you look in your ESV, you're not going to find this. If you look in some of the other newer translations, you're not going to find this. And I tend to agree with Vincent in his thoughts concerning this particular passage because it's not recorded in some of the newer translations. That even though there are some parts of the manuscripts that are questionable in 1 John 5, 6 through 8, and even with the questions that are there, where if you look at the other passages of Scripture, when you take what is stated here as a whole based upon the evidence of the New Testament, what is stated here is true. And Vincent made a good statement. It is Satan, if we allow this verse not to be printed in Bibles, it is Satan who has won the victory. And this is what it says. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one." When you look at that, we can go back to other passages that show exactly what is being stated here is true. We have evidence of it. And so there is witness that is born forth. "The silence of heaven broken three times. The Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus in bodily form." We see that. We see all the witness that came forth from heaven, and then we see the witness that was upon earth, the Spirit. And here John, I believe, talks about by the inspiration that is given, the water, the instruction that is given through God's Word, and then the blood, that being for forgiveness. And these three agree as one, and we see that in Scripture. The preponderance of evidence supports all of Jesus' claims. Everything that he said about himself, everything that he claimed, cannot be denied. It is beyond shadow of doubt. It is factual. It is true. It is not myth. And it's not a story. But it's absolute truth. When we think about that, we must think also about our burden of proof. In 1 John 1, verse 5 through 7, John says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him," and there are so many that claim fellowship with the Lord, we could talk about our denominational friends who say that they are in fellowship with God, in fellowship with Christ Jesus, they are believers in both. We could talk about them. That's really not the point for the lesson this morning. The point for the lesson this morning is to us today. That if we claim fellowship with God, with Christ Jesus, the burden of proof is upon us. Let's ask ourselves, what is our evidence? Well, I'm at church services every Sunday. Well, we have several that are here that are not Christians that are here every Sunday. We have babies that are here. We have young people that have not obeyed the gospel because they've not come to an age of accountability. They're here every Sunday. Does that put them in fellowship with God? No. Or I partake of the Lord's Supper. Just because it goes down your throat and into your belly, does that make it what it is supposed to be in light of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter, verses 22 and following? Or are you truly proclaiming the Lord's death because of the forgiveness that has been given to you through the shed blood of Christ Jesus? Are you making that proclamation, and not just for yourself, but also making that proclamation to others? Well, I participate in class, and that's good, but do you make application to the things that are presented in class in your life and the things that are wanting? You see, this being in fellowship with God, the burden of proof is upon us in the way that we conduct ourselves as children of God, and either we do that or else we're not truly in fellowship with Him. And so John says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, that is separate apart from His Word, from what He expects from us, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. I have put myself in a congregation that is conservative, and I urge you, get out of that congregation and find one that is spiritual, doing the Lord's will. Because you see, that's truly walking in the light. That's truly doing the Lord's will. The burden of proof belongs to us. Will you receive witness from God? We look again in 1 John 5, chapter verse 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. There may be those that might sing your praises. Oh, what a wonderful Christian, the way that you present yourself to them. Of course, they don't see you. Maybe whenever you leave them, go home, go someplace else. Don't know. They don't know what your thoughts really are. They see outward actions, point in time. But if we receive the witness of God, that's greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe in the Son of God, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given His Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And a simple way to put it here, do we see the mind of Christ in our conduct, in our action? If we make the claim of being a Christian, a child of God, in fellowship with God, in fellowship with Christ, is the preponderance of the evidence sufficient enough to say, yes, you have proven, and that burden of proof has been shown forth, and yes, you are a child of God, or are we lacking? Are we lacking? When we think about this, it's a grave responsibility that we have to show forth either that we are children of God or give some explanation for it, which there is none. You're good. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19, Paul says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, that the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Are we living like the world when we leave here? Do we blend in so well no one would ever guess that we're a Christian? Or are we walking in the light? And really, as we think about that, does that preponderance of evidence support our claim that we are Christians? Does it do that? Or are we paying lip service? Because you see, other Christians want to hear that we're Christians. I need to make them happy. I need to tell them that. Or do our actions show it forth? I don't believe, I don't know. There may be someone here or even online that has not rendered obedience unto God to start even walking in that fellowship. One that has come to an age of accountability to understand that they need to do the Lord's will. And there's evidence that is there that you can show in order to be in relationship with God, to be in fellowship with Him through Christ Jesus. And that is by giving up yourself. And that is by rendering obedience even to the submission of baptism for the remission of your sins. And then for us, that we walk in that way. And the preponderance of evidence, if someone was asked about us, they would say, yes, they are a Christian. They at least might say, I don't know about that, but I know they're different. And not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. And so I ask you this morning, with the burden of proof being upon us, is a preponderance of evidence concerning us enough to prove what we say that we are? If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.